We are going to talk about death. Hey, Pastor Fred, your message is out of sync. This is Christmas. Why are you talking about death? I'll show you why in this message today. The series, Winning Decisions, are about decisions. All right, that's a no-brainer. As you know, life is a series of decisions. It's a series of decisions. Where do you decide to go for lunch today? I don't know. I don't even know where my wife will take me today. But we all know that right decisions make us, but wrong decisions break us. So decision making is very, very important. We need a lot of wisdom. For example, next to salvation, your biggest decision is, who will be my wife? Who will be my husband? If you make a right decision on that one, you will experience heaven on earth. And the opposite, you all know, if you make a wrong decision on that one, you'll have a taste of hell on earth also. Hallelujah. So, back to my teasing question, why talk about death around Christmas? Yes, because Christ's decision to come down to earth and die for us on the cross to save us was the biggest winning decision Christ had ever made for all of us. So that's a theme for our message today that leads us to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, by the great Apostle Paul. He says, now, brothers, I want to remind you. Remind means I told you before, now I'm telling you again, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. If you stand for nothing, you'll fall for everything. Better stand on something, and that's the gospel. Verse 2. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Please underline those two words, first importance. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Also, you see the key points from this text. The gospel of salvation is, first of all, Christ-centered, or centered in Christ. Secondly, it is scriptures-based, meaning supported by the scriptures. And thirdly, it is sin solution focused, meaning it is the solution to your sin and mine. Now, let's go for the first point. Here is the right gospel definition that is crucial for our salvation. The right definition of salvation, or I should say, of the gospel, is crucial to our salvation because a wrong understanding of the gospel cannot save us. I'll give you later on some of the wrong understandings or definitions for the gospel. But first of all, I want to lead you to the first point, that the gospel is the person of Christ. We are now defining what the gospel is. The gospel is a person. That gospel is Jesus. So the gospel is the person of Christ, not just the moral teachings and miracles of Jesus. The valid question, the vital question, who is this Christ? Who is this Christ? Way, way back when I was attending Cal State University doing my master's, I had a classmate and I tried to witness to him, and he said, my religion is the Sermon on the Mount. So I asked him, do you believe in Jesus? He said, I don't care about Jesus. Why is that? I just follow the Sermon on the Mount. And I reminded him, without Jesus who gave the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot even follow the Sermon on the Mount. So what I'm emphasizing here today is the gospel is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. It's not just his teachings or his miracles, but himself. Secondly, the gospel is comprised of two events, his death and his resurrection. I'll get there in a while. I'll just do what I promised you a while ago, and that is give you some of the wrong understandings and wrong definitions for the gospel. So if the gospel is a person, actually it is Jesus Christ. Here are the wrong understandings of Jesus Christ. First of all, the alleged Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus Christ was a God, quote unquote, a God. That is based on their New World Translation of St. John chapter 1, verse 1, where they doctor the text to avoid believing that Jesus Christ is God. Their translation says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. All Greek scholars all over the world condemn that because that is wrong translation. So that is a wrong definition of the person of Jesus Christ. He is not a God. He is God. The INK, or Iglesia Ni Cristo, Filipino cult, teaches that Jesus Christ was God's messenger, but he was not God. The Muslims say that Christ was a prophet, but he was not God. And some non-Christian theologians say that Christ was a good teacher, but not God. Now, what does the Bible tell us? The Bible is very clear in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, that Jesus Christ was God who became flesh. That's why we have Christmas today. God who became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was the creator of the universe. Again, John chapter 1, verse 3. And Jesus Christ himself said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That is John 14, verse 9. And again, Jesus said about himself, I and my Father are one. Now, here is a big point. According to St. John in his first epistle, chapter 2, and second epistle, chapter 1, he said, the Antichrist denies that Jesus Christ was God who became flesh. So any cult, any religious group that denies that Christ was God that became flesh has the spirit of Antichrist. Run away from them. So now, the second part of the definition. What did I say? The gospel is a person. That person is Christ. What about him? The gospel is also about the two events about his life. And they are his death and his resurrection. Christ died not as a hero or martyr, but he died as the Savior of the world. That is the gospel. Now, tampering with the right gospel definition is punishable with eternal condemnation. That's very serious. Who said that? Apostle Paul, Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, we read, but even if we, him and his colleagues, in the ministry, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. You know, this word condemn today is not very popular. You know, grace is very popular. Love is very popular. Forgiveness is very popular. Kindness is very popular. Condemnation is not popular. But I want to remind you, Apostle Paul is known as Mr. Grace. Of all the writers in the Bible, he's the one who specializes in grace. And yet he talks about condemnation. Look at that. Verse 9. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be temporarily condemned. You're laughing because I changed the word. He said, eternally condemned. So preaching a false gospel is punishable by eternal condemnation. We better not tamper with the gospel, because the gospel is changeless, and that is Christ who died on the cross for us. So now we are moving to the second point on your outline. By the way, in case you want to follow, there's an outline in the middle of the bulletin here. Amazing gospel implications based on our text, 1 Corinthians 15. First implication: as Christ followers, our self-worth, how we value ourselves, is defined by the pure and priceless blood of Christ paid for our sins, not defined by our degrading situations or our delightful successes in life. I gave you two extremes: degrading situations or delightful successes in life. Now, let me elaborate a little bit. Don't let any degrading situation, such as failed marriage, failed business, job loss, bankruptcy, define your self-worth. But define your self-worth by the priceless value of the blood of Christ that redeemed you and me from our sins. On the other hand, don't use our delightful successes in life, good education, good job, good income, beautiful house, bountiful resources, prestigious position in the community, define our self-worth. But define our self-worth, again I repeat, by the pure and priceless blood of Christ that was shed on the cross to pay for our salvation. You know what I'm driving at? This will keep us from pride and keep us humble. Any of us who will define our self-worth by our accomplishments has a tendency to be proud. And that's very easily done by anybody. So, second implication: our sins are deadly, serious, but Christ handled our sins for us by living a sinless life and by dying for our sins. The reason Christ could die for our sins is because he had lived a sinless life. Now, Christ will handle our sins for us if we surrender our life to him, as the great Billy Graham said, quote, "In the Christian life, surrender to Christ becomes a victory." In the Christian life, surrender to Christ becomes a victory. Now get this warning: sin will always defeat us in any area of our life that is not totally surrendered to Christ. Just watch it. Just review your life right now. If there is any area in your life that's defeated, that area is not committed or surrendered to Christ. So if you want to experience the full victory of Christ in your life, there should be no area in our life that is not surrendered to Christ. Amen? Okay. Part of this implication is that we cannot just walk away from the consequences of our sins. We cannot just walk away from the consequences of our sins, because wherever we go, the consequence of our sins will follow us and be with us even if we move to another planet. Instead, use the consequences of our sins to drive us to Christ, not away from Christ. Third implication: we cannot save ourselves from our sins, no matter how hard we try, because we can never outpower sin. But Jesus can. That's the good news. Jesus can. Okay? You know the Christmas story? Angel Gabriel said to Joseph, who was contemplating to divorce Mary because he thought she was pregnant by another man, the angel said to Joseph, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." That's the name above all names. Because Jesus will save his people from their sins. By the way, the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. Amen? Okay, here is what St. Paul said about this good news. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, St. Paul said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." So he added something that's comforting to all of us. You may think, I don't know if there's anybody here who thinks he's the worst of sinners. But just in case there is somebody in the congregation who thinks he's the worst or she's the worst sinner, the good news is Christ came to save even the worst sinner. So the point on your outline is, Jesus Christ is the great Savior who can save the worst sinner, just like Paul was before he met Christ. Move on to point C on your outline, practical gospel strategies. As announced by Pastor Alan, he'll be talking a lot about this. Practical gospel mission strategies. Number one, first and foremost, pass on the gospel to others as of first importance. I ask you to underline those two words while reading the text. First importance. You know, the greatest missiologist in the Bible was St. Paul next to Jesus. So he had a system. Wherever he went, first and foremost, he passed on the gospel to people. That's what he said to the Corinthians. That is what we should do in our mission work. First and foremost, pass on the gospel to people. Now, doing good for others make us feel good. They want to feel good? What should you do? Do good for others. You just heard the inspiring announcement by Sister Mila. We are a do-gooding church too. We try to do the best we could to help the community. So we feel good ourselves when we do good, right? But this doing good by itself will not save anybody from their sins if we do not pass on the gospel to them as a first importance. It's a reminder to all of us in the ministry. So this is a good reminder regarding our different community outreach ministries on or outside the campus of this church. We don't want to be a do-gooding or do-gooder social gospeler. We want to be real gospeler, and that is presenting Christ first of all. Now, sometimes it is heartbreaking that you try to bend backward to help people, do everything you could do in your power to help them, but they are not interested in Christ. They are not. They just want the goodies. You give the goodies, they run away. You try to talk to them about Jesus, that's for me. I just came here to get the goodies. That's heartbreaking, but that's part of the ministry. What they're trying is again and again and again and again and again, be sure, pass on the gospel to them. Pray for them, witness to them, talk to them, encourage to them. No matter how you do it, the point is the gospel should be passed on to them, not just giving them the goodies. That's part of missions strategies. Amen? Okay. Second strategy. Address people's felt needs. This is a very popular cliche in American churches today. Felt needs. To get what? Their attention. Did Jesus do that? Did Jesus address people's felt needs to get their attention? You had better believe it. Jesus met people's felt needs of food and healing by healing the sick, by doing miracles, multiplying bread and fishes, and fed the multitudes to get their attention. But if you check the gospel, wherever Jesus Christ did this, he always challenged the people to come to him for forgiveness and eternal life. He did not end his do-gooding ministry, healing, feeding the hungry, right there. That's just to get their attention so that they'll come to him for forgiveness and eternal life. Amen? Okay. Jesus met people's need of attention, acceptance, affection, and affirmation, which they call that in psychology, psychogenic needs. No matter who you are, no matter how secure you think you are, no matter how successful you are, all of us need those four things. Acceptance, I should say, first of all, attention, acceptance, affection, and affirmation, the four psychogenic needs all of us have. Okay? Now, if you want to prove that, try ignoring your wife for 1 week and see what happens. Or try ignoring your husband for 1 month. Chances are, I'm going to finish the sentence, somebody might replace you. So, even the strongest person still needs some attention. And then next to that, acceptance. And then next to that is affection. And next to that is affirmation. Did Jesus do that? Of course he did. Look at the Samaritan woman. He met her at the well. What kind of woman was this? 5 times divorced, 5 times remarried, and cohabiting with a man who was not her husband. And yet Christ was able to reach to this person and give her the water of life. First, her felt need, and second, his inner need. Now, Christ met people's need of divine enlightenment. This is for the educated elite. This is for the highly religious. This is for the somebody in the community, like Nicodemus, who was part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the great teacher of Israel. He came to Jesus by night, and Jesus said, "Hey, Nicodemus, I'm telling you, except you are born again, you aren't going to enter the kingdom of God." That shook Nicodemus. And he tried to philosophize. He said, "How can I be born again? I'm too old now. Can I enter my mother's womb the second time?" Of course, that was impossible physically. But what Jesus was saying is, salvation is new life. It's like being born again. And actually, it is actually being born again spiritually into the family of God. So, Jesus met the need of Nicodemus for divine enlightenment. Practical application, point 4 on your outline. It is our prayer, and we are believing God to see this happen. It's happening now. I'm so happy to hear that today the Hispanic group started with how many, Pastor Vega? 23. Okay, and last night, in the Saturday night there were people from the community just walk in, two people, a couple, I think, Hispanic. So our prayer and our desire and our design is to turn this church into a multi-ethnic congregation. Multi-ethnic congregation. We are not seclusive, but we are inclusive. We want to include everybody. Because we read in the book of Revelation, the church is comprised of multi-ethnic groups from all over the earth. So how do we do that? How do we build a multi-ethnic community of winners in Christ? First of all, on your outline, make sure our people are in Christ, not just in our church. Okay, let me just shoot straight here. One of the telltale signs of a false church is this. Whenever you see or hear a pastor or somebody from a church saying, "We are the only church outside the church and on salvation," that is a sign of a false church. So we want to be sure that people are in Christ, not just in our church, right? Because the church doesn't save us. It is Christ who saves us. So point number one is make sure people are in Christ. But how do we put them in Christ? Again, you know, old doctrine, you baptize them. When you baptize them, you put them into Christ. That's wrong theology. You don't put people into Christ just by putting them under the water. How do they become part of Christ? By receiving Jesus Christ through your gospel sharing. Then the Spirit of God is the one who puts them in Christ. Right? Okay? Strategy number one, make sure people are in Christ, not just in our church. And then secondly, disciple, the word disciple means teach, includes discipline, training. Disciple are people to be winners in Christ. How? Through in-depth and practical teaching of God's word from the pulpit, like what I'm doing now, and our different ministries of teaching, children, young people, young adults, and so forth. Third strategy, Oh, this is good. Okay? In case you are a little bit sleepy because you worked last night, wake up. Pick up. Say, pick up. Our fallen brothers and sisters who got wounded by the troubles of life. Charisma Life Church is not exempted from this. This is true in all churches. From time to time, we will have brothers and sisters who get wounded by the troubles of life and they fall flat on their faces. What do we need to do to those people? Are you going to say, it's your fault? You are dumb. You have done it again. You deserve to be there. No, that's not the point. The point is, if somebody is down in the depths because of the troubles of life that hit them, it's our responsibility and duty as Christians to pick them up, not to hit them in the head. Last strategy. Say, inspire. Inspire one another to carry out our global mission to bring Christ to all nations, beginning at our homes. We are a missions-minded church. We believe in global missions. That's why we give thousands and thousands of dollars for global mission. So we need to inspire one another. Sometimes we forget our mission. Do you know when we forget our mission, we have no mission? Do you know why churches die? They lose their mission. They don't know what their mission is. A lot of activities, they're like chickens with a head cut off, running here and there, but they don't know why they're doing that. Remember, our mission is to bring Christ to all nations, beginning at our homes. Why beginning at our homes? Because that's our first mission field. What business do you have, do I have, to missionize the world outside my house if I cannot even missionize my own kids and my own family members? So where does mission begin? In our homes. Now, let's climax this message with point D. Christ's valiant death and glorious resurrection. First of all, Christ's death was voluntary. Say voluntary. Okay. We see that in what he said, recorded in John chapter 10, verses 14, 15, and 18. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. That is volunteer job. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. When did Jesus receive this command, by the way? Way back in eternity. Before there was earth, before there was a universe, before there was the human race. You know, tradition says, this is extra canonical, in eternity, when God thought of creating men, there was a conference in the Trinity. As you know, we believe in one God who is a compound unity of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God, knowing everything, said, if we create men, they'll mess up and we'll have a lot of trouble. And guess who volunteered to solve the solution, the problem? Jesus. So Jesus also said, go ahead, create men. If they mess up, or when they mess up, I'll come down and save them. Okay, that's tradition. That's not in the Bible. It's a story. That could be true. So when did Jesus Christ actually volunteer to die for us? Way back in eternity, before you and I were created. Right? Okay, let's move on. Christ died on the cross not because he was overpowered by the religious and political establishments of his day. He was not, I repeat, overpowered by the religious and political establishments of his day. What do I mean by that? Christ was not overpowered by the Jewish high priest Caiaphas, who accused Jesus of blasphemy. And Christ wasn't overpowered by the Roman governor Pilate, who charged Jesus with treason against the Roman Empire. But Christ died on the cross because he volunteered to die. Even on the cross, he said, if I wanted to come down from this cross, I can right now. Actually, he was taunted by the Jews, and they mock him and say, hey, are you the Son of God? Prove it to us. Come down from the cross and save yourself. Do you know why he didn't come down from the cross to save himself? If he came down from the cross to save himself, there is no salvation for you and me. Right? Okay. So, he volunteered to die for us. Secondly, Christ's death was vicarious. It's a fancy word. Simply means in place of another or feeling the feelings of other people. Christ's death was vicarious. The classic Old Testament passage written 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah 53, part of it says, verses 3 to 6, he, Christ, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteem him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. That's very difficult to understand sometimes. Why would the Father smite his own son? It doesn't look good. It doesn't look just. In fact, one famous philosopher, Immanuel Kant, that's injustice, he said. Why would an innocent person be punished for somebody who needs to be punished? Well, that's vicarious. Christ took our place, right? Reading 1 verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are going to pray for the sick after this message. I'm about to conclude. Then he said, we all like sheep. Hey, that's Southern English. We all. Okay. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord, all caps, the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Jesus was greater than Charles Atlas, who carried the whole world on his back. He carried the sin of the whole human race on himself on the cross. Okay? Now, why am I pointing this out? Because when Jesus Christ took our place, he experienced our pain on the cross. How many of you know what pain is? I do. Physical, emotional, mental, financial, marital, relational, and so forth. There are a lot of reasons why we go through painful experiences in life. Now, sometimes we say, Jesus was never married. How can he feel my pain? I just got divorced. Jesus never had a boyfriend or a girlfriend. How can he feel my pain? I was deserted my girlfriend, my boyfriend. Okay? Does that pass your mind? Okay, the point is this. When Christ became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, when Christ became sin, all the effects of sin that are painful to us, he carried them and experienced them. That's what they call vicarious. You might say, he was never broke. Right? Some of us know what that means. Repossessed house, lost job, lost income, back to nothing. But Christ was never like that. How could he feel that? I repeat, the consequences of our sins were felt by Christ on the cross. That's vicarious. Amen? Hallelujah. So he died on the cross to take our place. He died on the cross to take our place. And lastly, Christ's death was what? Victorious. Because he rose again from the dead and he ascended into heaven where he came from. Revelation 1, verses 8, 17, and 18. Jesus said, I am the Alpha, first letter in the Greek alphabet, like A in the English alphabet, and the Omega, last letter in the Greek alphabet, like Z in our alphabet, says the Lord. If you put those two words, or I should say letters together, A and Z, Alpha and Omega, that means in between, I'm it. Whatever you write, from A to Z, I'm it. Another translation for that in Greek understanding, when you say Alpha and Omega, it's eternity. Eternity. So he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was. Okay? How do I know this is Jesus? Because he said, who was. God is eternal, and because he is eternal, to God there is no was. He was always is. He'll always be is. So I know this is Jesus, because he said, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. How many Almighty do we have? Supposed to be one. There cannot be two, but God is one. Right? Now, move on to verse 17. When I saw him, we deleted some of the verse in between to shorten the reading, because John the Revelator recording what he saw, and this is what he saw. He heard the voice speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Then he turned and he saw him. Who is him? He said, I fell at his feet. That's Jesus. God has no feet. Jehovah has no feet. God is a spirit. He has no feet. So who is this? Jesus. As though dead, he said. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That is what it means when he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Those are identical. Alpha, Omega, first and last. I am the living one. I was, past tense, dead. And behold, I am, present tense, alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. I grab the keys of death from Satan when I died on the cross and rose again. Who holds the keys? Who holds the keys? Hallelujah. Praise God. Do you know who will be put in the dungeon forever and locked up? Satan. Satan. Those of us who just experienced death, actually we're counting the people who died in our congregation or their relatives, more than 10 just in the last 6 months. Right? But the good news is, those relatives who went ahead to heaven ahead of us are now feasting at the feet of Jesus. Christ's resurrection made his death victorious. And Christ's victory over sin, over Satan, and over death was his legacy of victory to all of us. With this legacy of victory, Christ can empower us to rise up anytime, anywhere. We are knocked down by any trial or trouble in life. From time to time, we get knocked down. I've been knocked down, I don't know how many times, you know. I've been a Christian since I was 16 years old. Right? I'm about to retire or change my tire. I'll be 79 in 2 months or 3 months. So I have been in the way a long time. The way meaning Jesus. I've been knocked down like you. Got up, knocked down, got up, got down, got up. I don't want to make that as a habit, but we don't plan to be knocked down, do we? But sometimes you get knocked down. The good news is Christ's legacy of victory can rise us up or raise us up. It doesn't matter how many times you have fallen. Are you fallen? Are you languishing down in the gutter? Rise up. Claim your victory in Jesus Christ if you are a Christian. I conclude. Christ's valiant, voluntary, victorious, and vicarious that for our sins is our reason, our motivation, and our inspiration to live for him who died for us. You see, it's not easy to motivate people, but I tell you, there is nothing more inspiring to any of us than the love of Christ who died on the cross for us. Amen? Hallelujah.